You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This morning we return to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12 and verse 12. As I've mentioned to you many times, those who have created the chapter and verse divisions on our English Bibles, I think sometimes we're a little bit misguided, and this is another one, because these two passages need to be read together as one unit, and you'll see why in just a moment. So follow with me as I begin with Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and released it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they, and by the way, that refers back to the scribes and the chief priests and the elders whom he spoke to at the end of chapter 11, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Father, we ask your blessing on your word. Open it to us today. We ask especially that you would open our eyes and hearts to your word. Help us, Father. Let us see Jesus. Let us know him. Let us not be as these religious leaders who fear the people and turn and just simply walk away. Help us, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, people in our country are obsessed with top 10 lists. Typically, at the end of every year, every decade, even at the end of a century, you hear the social critics and the cultural historians get together to talk about the top 10 news stories of the decade, or the top 10 movies, or the top 10 sporting events. Remember, just recently in 2010, they were talking about the top 10 news stories worldwide of the last 10 years. And of course, 9/11 was at the top of the list. I think the war in Iraq was there. Obviously, the election of the first African-American president, Barack Obama, was listed among them as well. Now, I mention this morning simply as a way of highlighting what we are witnessing in the final six chapters of Mark's gospel. Let me explain. Imagine that you are alive in the first century and that you work as a journalist for the Jerusalem Daily News. And it is, let's say, December of the year 40 AD, and your editor comes and gives you an assignment asking you to write a story about the top 10 most significant events of the last decade. You go your way, you do your research, you come back, you lay the story on his desk, and he is shocked when he hears you announce that the decade's most important life-changing history-making events all occurred in the same week. In fact, it really is 8 days. 8 days in which the most history-making, both for now and eternity, events occurred that you have just written about. Those days all transpired within, or those events all transpired within those 8 days. We refer to it as Passion Week. In fact, it's about to come. We are going to celebrate it here at Bridgeway. It will start 2 weeks from today on Palm Sunday, April 17th. No, 3 weeks from today, Palm Sunday, April 17th, and will culminate on April 24th, Easter Sunday. Now, I'm not suggesting that other events in the Roman Empire during this decade weren't significant. I'm simply saying that the most important events, the events that would forever alter the course of human history and change everyone's life both now and for eternity, all occurred in that little span of time from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. The last time we were in Mark's gospel, I pointed out to you that beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, we are at the start of that week as we saw the triumphal entry of Jesus in the opening paragraph of the 11th chapter of Mark. I pointed out to you that the final six chapters of Mark's gospel, chapters 11 through 16, are all devoted entirely to the portrayal of the events that take place within these final 8 days. From the triumphal entry to our Lord's judgment of the temple to his establishing the Lord's Supper in the upper room with his disciples to his betrayal by Judas, his prayer in Gethsemane, his arrest, his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, and of course, his resurrection from the dead. All of Mark's gospel, as we have seen repeatedly in these past few months, is designed to help us answer the question, who is Jesus and why should that matter to me today? But it is especially, I believe, in this last week of his life, in these final six chapters of Mark's gospel, that the question of his identity comes to the forefront in a most unusual and powerful way. This is certainly the case in the passage that we have just read. In fact, the question, who is Jesus, is forced upon us once again by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Let me try to set the scene for you. We must remember that in the narrative flow of what is happening, it was only yesterday that Jesus entered the temple and in righteous indignation turned over the tables and disrupted all of the commerce that had replaced the prayer and the worship that ought to have been there. It's on the very next day, the day about which we are reading in Mark 11, 27 and following, that Jesus goes back again into the temple. It's really stunning that he has the courage to return to the scene of the crime. Now, his wasn't the crime. The crime was being committed by those who had perverted the life and the worship of the temple into commercialization and a way in which they could make a profit. But we are told in verse 27... that when he went into the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now, if you're wondering who these people are, these are the guys that kind of the equivalent of today would insist that you call them reverend or most holy reverend. Or if you're in the UK, there are actually some who are called the most holy right reverend. If you ever call me reverend, I will chastise you and rebuke you on the spot. I have no desire to be revered. Only God should be revered. But these were the religious leaders. These were the scholars. These were the members of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus and confronted him about his presence yet again in the temple. They're shocked to see him there. And I suspect that they would have said something to the effect, "Who the heck do you think you are? Who gave you the right to do what you did yesterday? By what authority did you make this triumphal entry and pass yourself off as a Messiah? Who told you that you could disrupt what we had attempted to achieve here in the temple. And now you've got the unmitigated gall, the audacity to show up again? Where's your authority? Show us your credentials. Where are your ordination papers? Their question there in verse 28 about the authority by which Jesus did what we have just been studying was not motivated by a desire to get to know him better. They wanted to embarrass him. They wanted to catch him in some misstatement and use it against him. They wanted to undermine and put an end to his ministry. Our Lord's response to them is masterful. Now, you and I probably get frustrated with each other when we answer a question with a question. We like to say, hey, don't try to get off track. Just answer my question and then I'll answer yours. But in the first century, this was very common among the rabbis and the religious leaders. In theological and religious dialogue, they would often try to respond to a question with a question. So it was perfectly appropriate for Jesus to say what he did. He said, I'll tell you what my credentials are. I'd be happy to share with you the source of my authority for saying what I do and accomplishing what I have, but you have to answer me a question. Remember John the Baptist? They're nodding their heads. His baptism, his whole ministry, was that of God or was that merely his idea? You can well imagine the shock that these guys must have felt in their bones. And I can just imagine that they withdrew. They said, give us a couple of minutes, Jesus, and we'll get back to you on this one. And if I had been able to eavesdrop on the little huddle that they must have created, I think the first word you would have heard was, oops. We're in a pickle now, guys. How are we going to answer his question? If we say that John's ministry was of God, he's going to want to know why we haven't believed him and obeyed him. And furthermore, since John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, if we say John is from God, we are in effect endorsing Jesus as the one he claims to be. But guys, if we say that John was from man, if he's only human, if he usurped an authority not rightfully his, the people are going to be in an uproar because they think he was a prophet. Our Lord has exposed them as frauds. He has exposed them as individuals who make their decisions based on expediency rather than principle. Here, these are men who decide important questions based on what will public opinion let us get away with. Not what is true, but what's safe. Their answer, we don't know, was a lie. They did know. They're just trying to cover their backsides. Now, I want to pause at this point in this story before we move into chapter 12 to see what our Lord said in response and say just one little word about authority. This little story, this encounter is all about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the questioning of that authority by the religious leaders and the people of his day. And I just want to ask all of us this morning a question. Do you acknowledge and embrace and submit yourself to the authority of Jesus? And not just, of course, to Jesus, but to the apostles whom he chose and commissioned, who later, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, wrote this book that we embrace as authoritative. Do you realize, and I hope you do, that when you say, I acknowledge Jesus as my authority, unlike those religious leaders, means that you are acknowledging this book as the guiding light, the ultimate standard by which all decisions are made. There are a lot of people today, and you've probably seen a few of them, and there may be some present, who don't like authority. They think somehow it's from the devil, when in fact it is from God. There's nothing inherently evil about authority. Authoritarianism and the abuse of authority, yes, but not the kind of authority in which our Lord Jesus Christ operated and ministered. You see, the person who says, I'm not under anybody's authority, is an authority to himself or herself. Their authority are their own feelings, their own passions, their own opinions. But the fact of the matter is, God has established authority in His Word to which all of us as God's people are obligated. For the past 50 years or so, maybe longer, but I can still remember, I was in high school in the 1960s. And it was the generation of a rebellion against all expressions of authority. The authority of parents, the authority of universities, the authority of the government, the authority of the church. And it was a badge of being cool that you said, I am my own master. I don't yield or bow to anyone's authority. I want to say, you know, you sound a little bit like those hypocrites in the temple who wanted to know where Jesus got his. Now, this is going to sting a little, okay? But so be it. When we have to make decisions about life in general, or particularly life in the body of Christ as a church, the issue of what you and I prefer is utterly, absolutely irrelevant. What I like, what you dislike, what your desire may be, what your past history may have been, is utterly, absolutely irrelevant. The only question is, what does the Word of God say to us? Does it speak to the issue, the question that we are attempting to decide? It's amazing to me, and folks, seriously, if you will just take time to do a little mental inventory, a little soul searching, you will discover, much to your shock and dismay, how much of what you would prefer to happen is based on what makes you feel comfortable. And if something makes you feel uncomfortable, well, that suddenly becomes the standard or the authority by which you take a position. The fact of the matter is, I hope you hear me well, what you experienced growing up in church is not the authority on the basis of which you make decisions about what ought to happen today in the church. Whether you liked it or didn't like it, whether mom and dad endorsed it or the preacher hammered it home week after week, if it wasn't grounded in God's Word, it is simply irrelevant. Now, I know that's hard for a lot of us to embrace because we like to make decisions based on, and I'm saying we generally, what will make us look cool? Or how can we be different? Or how can we set ourselves apart from other churches in the community that we really don't like? Now, I'm happy to talk about those kinds of matters, but folks, when it comes down to making a decision, that's utterly and absolutely irrelevant. The only relevant question is, what saith the Scriptures? This is the authority of Jesus made present to us. So again, we can't just look at this story and kind of treat it as this historical oddity in the past where Jesus had a little run-in with the religious leaders of his day. This is a challenge to each of us to ask the question, by what authority is my life governed? By what standard, ultimately, are my decisions made? Through what means ought we as a body to go forward as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in our presence? It's not what I want, it's not what you want, what you like or dislike. It's your opinions, your preferences, your desire to be different or like others, your desire to be cool or uncool. It just simply doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, what has the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, inspired the biblical authors to say? That's the only issue that ultimately we have to wrestle with. Now, did that sting enough that I can kind of end that and come back to the text? I hope so. I hope it didn't sting. Now, there is no question but that Jesus is frustrated and angry with how these religious leaders responded to Him. That is why He immediately shifts gears, as it were, in chapter 12 and begins to teach them in parables. Because parables were not designed simply to communicate truth. They were also designed to hide it from those who were resistant and rebellious against Him. So Jesus tells this story about a landowner who leased out his vineyard to a number of tenants and then went to live in a distant country, which, by the way, was a very common practice in those days. These absent landlords would then return once or twice a year to collect their profits or perhaps a share in the crop or the fruit that was being produced on their land. But the tenants in this particular case didn't like the idea that they were putting in the work and the landlord was coming back to collect what they considered undoubtedly to be too much of the profit. But notice they don't just complain. This is no mildly worded protest. It's not that they went on strike. The landlord, we're told in verses 2 and 3, sent his servant to them and they beat the you-know-what out of him. I restrained myself. Verse 4, he sends another servant, maybe saying to himself, you know, this is just a one-time outburst. Surely they didn't mean it. It just caught him on a bad day. But again, we're told they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. According to verse 5, he continues to send servants. They're treated with equal and even increasing contempt. Some of them even are killed. Finally, the landlord says, this is getting out of hand. If there's anyone they'll respect and listen to, surely it's my beloved son. He sends his son. The tenants, true to character, say to themselves, he's here to collect his inheritance. Maybe they thought the landlord had died. So they take him, they kill him, and they throw him out of the vineyard. They don't even show him the dignity of a decent burial. The landlord responds by destroying them in judgment and giving the vineyard to others who will bear the fruit that it was designed to produce. Now, some people have looked at this story and they said, this is really unreasonable. This really goes beyond the boundaries of common sense. Are we really to believe that this landlord is so stupid that he would keep sending his servants after having the ones that went before beaten and even killed, and they would actually even then send his son? Well, let's remember two things. First of all, this is a parable. And in parables, oftentimes there are things that may not perfectly correspond with life as we know it. We're not to press all of the details, but even more importantly, we need to remember the purpose of this parable. It's to highlight the utter irrational, senseless perversion of these tenants and the depths of their own wickedness, and also to highlight the magnitude of the love of God the Father. The meaning of the parable is actually quite straightforward. In fact, you'll notice again in verse 12, the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. They were the tenants. So when you look at it, you know the landowner is God. You know the vineyard is the kingdom of God or his redemptive rule on the earth. You know that the tenants are the religious leaders of Israel who were to be the stewards of that kingdom. The servants are the prophets throughout Israel's history. And of course, the son is Jesus. And what we read about here in this parable is simply the story of how from the beginning of Israel's founding up to the present day, God had over and over and over again sent his prophets, calling the people to repentance, pointing out to them their idolatry, encouraging them in the strictest of terms to return to the purpose for which God had set them apart and produce the fruit that God desired to see. There is no better example of this, and I won't ask you to turn there, than in Jeremiah chapter 7. Listen to how God himself said it in verse 25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this very day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck and they did worse than their fathers before them. All you have to do is go back and just read about how Elijah and Amos had to flee for their lives, how Isaiah was probably sawn in half, how Ezekiel was rudely rejected, how Zechariah was stoned, or Jeremiah was stoned, Zechariah was murdered, and then the last of these, John the Baptist, had his head cut off. It's a stunning expression in parabolic form of the way in which the leaders preeminently in Israel had mistreated and abused and rejected the prophets. But what's amazing is how Jesus concludes this story. It's just almost like out of the blue, He lays hold of a passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, and he says in verse 10, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now let me explain what is happening. Jesus says it's as if there are architects and builders and stonemasons who have gathered together to create this glorious building. And they're sifting through rocks and stones, trying to find the ones that are best suited for this building. And there's one stone in particular that they look at and they say, "It's really inferior. The quality isn't up to our standards. This is useless to us." And they just throw it aside. Jesus says that the psalmist prophesied that that very stone was indeed the cornerstone. That stone that should be placed at the top where two walls meet in order to hold all things together. For centuries, the nation Israel had been the chosen stone, which the empire builders of the world regarded as inferior and unworthy of their attention. But the great and tragic irony is that whereas Israel was originally the stone that was rejected, now Jesus is the stone and Israel is doing the rejecting. A few weeks after this event, Peter stands up in response to those who questioned how a paralyzed man had been healed in the name of Jesus. Do you know what passage of Scripture Peter cites in defense of what has just occurred? Psalm 118, the very passage Jesus is quoting here. We read in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is saying it on his own behalf. Peter is declaring it as well, that the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm is not in the nation Israel, but in Israel's Messiah. The stone rejected is Christ crucified. The cornerstone placed so that the temple can stand is Christ risen from the dead. It's an incredible claim by our Lord. He's answering the question again in just a different way. Who is Jesus? He says, "I am God's final and decisive messenger. I am the culmination. I am the embodiment of everything that has gone before. Yes, I stand in continuity with the Old Testament prophets that you have rejected, but I am the one to whom those prophets pointed. I am the ultimate expression of who God is." There in chapter 12 and in verse 9, when Jesus asked the question, "What's the owner of the vineyard going to do?" He says, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Who are the others? In Matthew's version, it says, "He will give the vineyard to another nation that will bear the fruits thereof." He's not talking here about just Gentiles, nor just Jews. He's talking about what Paul described as the one new man, the church, comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That's why the cornerstone that is being referred to here is the cornerstone of the new temple that God is building in the Spirit. That new temple, folks, is you. It's us. It's the church. Listen to how Paul described it. He says to the body of Christ, "You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The church, which is made up believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is the new tenant in the stewardship of God's kingdom on this earth. Now, it's an unusual story, It's a strange way of making the point of answering the question, who is Jesus? And the question that I have for you this morning is simply this. How are you going to respond to this? What will you do with this? There are only two options, folks. On the one hand, you can choose to respond as the religious leaders did. All they were concerned about was standing around and debating who is Jesus. They just wanted to discuss. They wanted to argue. Their motivation was curiosity and perhaps even something more sinister, a way of finding a way to expose Jesus as a fraud. They were just all about being religiously clever so they could avoid the claims of Christ and the necessity of submitting to his authority over them. I want to speak directly this morning to those of you who are still on a spiritual journey. You're still asking the question, who is Jesus? You don't profess to be a Christian, or maybe you think you're right on the brink and you're still debating this and mulling it over in your heart and your mind. I want to ask you a question. What holds you back? Is it really that you haven't received good answers to the questions you are asking? Is it really that Jesus hasn't proved himself to be good enough and glorious enough and gracious and sufficient enough? Or is it that you are paralyzed from moving forward for the same reason the religious leaders were? Fear. Did you see it twice in this story? At the end of chapter 11, it says that they were afraid of the people. Chapter 12, verse 12, they feared the people. Jesus was compelling an answer, and they looked around and they said, I'm afraid of what they'll think. I'm afraid of what he'll do. I'm afraid of losing face. I'm afraid of losing status and position. I'm afraid of what following Jesus and submitting to his authority is going to cost me financially and socially and in every other respect. And my appeal to you, simply this, look once again into the face of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen once again to the words of love that he speaks. Watch once again as he receives and embraces the unlovely. Ponder yet again the fact that he is willing to go to Calvary and to die under the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. I said there were two options. That's one. You can do what the religious leaders did. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 again. They just left him and they went away. Or you can say in the words of verse 11, this person Jesus, this man who is God, this one who by his sinless life and sacrificial death and resurrection has become the cornerstone of my life and of my future and of all that is good and glorious and holy and true, this Jesus is my only hope, and it is marvelous in my sight. I plead with you this morning. Those of you teetering on the brink, on the journey, look once again. Behold him. Hear him. Embrace him as the chief cornerstone. It is indeed marvelous in our sight. Let's pray. Joel, Father in heaven, forgive us. I ask this for my own sake and for this body. Forgive us to the degree that at any time we have ever yielded to another authority than that of your Son. And the scriptures which his commissioned apostles have written and given to us. Lord, forgive us for trying to be fashionable and cool and different simply for the sake of being different. Lord, help us to place our lives, our thoughts, our preferences, our opinions under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray if we need to be convicted for having responded to him the way these religious leaders did, Lord, would you bring that conviction? Father, I pray that those within the sound of my voice this morning who are still considering who this Jesus is, would not do what the religious leaders did. They would not turn and walk away, but that they would bow the knee in faith and say, yes, Jesus, you are the man who is God. You are the sinless sacrifice, the substitute for sinners. You endured the wrath of God for sinners like me. You are the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous, marvelous in my sight. Oh, Spirit of God, I pray you would help them to that end this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to ask those who are serving communion if you would come forward and go to your stations. It is our great honor and privilege, as it is the last Sunday of every month, to come to the table of the Lord. I just want to say to those of you who may be visiting with us today, you're from out of town, you're not a part of Bridgeway Church. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you can say in your heart, "This is marvelous in my sight. Jesus is marvelous in my sight and in my heart." If you know Him as Savior and as Lord, doesn't matter what church you attend, doesn't matter that you're passing through town, we invite you to come and celebrate together with us today. We have stations at the front, at the side, and also at the back. Just tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. You may want to move off to the side with friends or family, or maybe even just alone unto yourself. You just come and celebrate as the Lord would lead you. Tom has a brief word for us that he feels the Lord has laid on his heart. So, Tom?
Sometimes we need to be reminded that this communion is more than just a symbolic memorial service. A few years ago, I was impressed by the Lord to take communion to a young man lying in a hospital bed that had been severely traumatized, and his parents said that none of the medication was working, that he couldn't even keep a teaspoon of water down. But as I served him the communion, not only could he keep it down, but from that point on, he was able to sit up and take food. And God and the doctors completed his healing. I only tell that story to remind us of Jesus' unique presence in this supper today. And I was strongly impressed that God wanted to heal someone physically today just through the partaking of his communion. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you, and thank you, Jesus, for your presence today. And I ask you to release through the partaking of your table your healing, and that you from that would receive all the glory, and that your name would be lifted up and be glorified. So please do what you promise and be presence in your supper today for your sake. Amen.
The night on which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink it. For as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You come as the Lord would lead you. Be blessed, and we pray by God's gracious and compassionate will that you will be healed.